As we begin, I want to ask you a question that I don't want it to... I don't want you to end up thinking about it the rest of the sermon, okay? So as I ask the question, just think real surface and lightly about it, okay? The question is, what's the saddest thing you can think of? What is the saddest thing you can think of? And then open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33, because we're going to see the saddest thing in verses 1 through 6 of Exodus 33. Now, what immediately comes to your mind might have been, you know, a loss of some kind, perhaps a financial loss, or maybe the loss of a loved one. I want you to think about this in terms of having, let's think about whatever it is that you think is the saddest thing, and move 1 million years from now, you're in heaven. You've been in heaven for 1 million years. Now how sad does that thing look? You know, if you've got a loved one who's died and gone to be with the Lord, 1 million years from now, you're laughing and joking around with them going, ha, and I thought that was the saddest thing that ever happened, right? So a little bit of perspective of time might shift what we think of as the saddest thing in all the world. Verses 1 through 6 of Exodus 33, there's a description of the saddest thing in all the world. Let's read it. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, would you share yours with them so that we can look at the scriptures together? Exodus 33, 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Now, think about this for just a second before I continue reading. What God is offering Israel is to be happy, gloriously happy, brought into a land of milk and honey, gloriously happy without God. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to take out all the enemies. I'm going to send my angel ahead of you even. And you're going to be gloriously happy. Land of flowing with milk and honey. But I am not going with you. Happy without God. That is the saddest thing in all the world, is to be happy without God. Israel understands that this is the saddest thing. Look at verse 4. When people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. They get it. And no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." The saddest thing in all the world is to be happy without God. God actually offers this deal to Moses for Israel. And he does so because he knows that his holiness will destroy a sinful people. He says, "I'll tell you what, I'll send my angel. I'll drive out all the Canaanites, all those people in the promised land. You can go up into that land gloriously happy." That's what flowing with milk and honey means. Okay, do you understand that? That's like an archaic way of saying gloriously happy. Okay? Next time somebody asks you if you're happy and you are gloriously happy, you can just say, "I'm flowing with milk and honey." Right? They'll look puzzled and you can say, Exodus 33. Gloriously happy, but he says, "I will not go up with you lest I consume you on the way." God knows he's a holy God. They're going to be a stiff-necked people. So he says, "Well, I'm just going to zap them. I'm going to destroy them. So here's what I'll do. I'll just back out of the way. You guys have a great life and I will not go with you." Saddest thing in all the world to be happy without God. Martin Luther said, "Whatever a man loves, that is his God." He carries it in his heart. He goes about with it night and day. He wakes and sleeps with it. Be it what it may, wealth or self, pleasure or renown, that is his God. Philip Ryken says, what preoccupies our thoughts? What do we treasure in our hearts? God wants to fill our lives with his presence, but when we carry other things around with us, pursuing them by day and thinking about them at night, there's no room left for God. Let me ask you a question. Would you take God's offer? Would you take, seriously, consider it. Would you take God's offer? Would you like God to bless you in every way that you can think of and leave you alone? Would you take that? To have him bless you without having to have a relationship with him? To have God defeat all of your enemies and even let you into his promised land, perhaps even let you into his kingdom, but he himself would not be with you. To be happy without God. Now, the people rightly comprehend that life without judgment is not better than life without God. Verse 4, they heard this disastrous word, they mourned. See, they know that with God they're going to get judgment because God's a holy God. But they're thinking, we'd rather take God with all of his judgments than to be gloriously happy without him. We want God. It costs them something to desire God. They're going to face possible judgment due to the presence of a holy God. Indeed, the pages of the Old Testament are replete, are they not, with the judgments of God on Israel afterwards? It costs them something. Not only that, but notice there's this description of these ornaments. Do you see that in verse 4? They heard the disastrous word, they mourned, no one put on his ornaments because God had said to Moses, they're a stiff-necked people, I'm going to consume you, take off your ornaments so that I can know what to do with you. And so the people of Israel had stripped themselves of their ornaments, and they did so from that moment all the way through the rest of their journeys. What are the ornaments? Well, it's the gold and silver trinkets that they had plundered from the Egyptians, right? Some of them, some of that gold and silver, they had, as Aaron said, thrown into a fire and out popped this calf. Remember from last week? Some of them were that, but others they had held on to and they're still dragging around their ornaments. Let me ask you a question. What kind of ornaments are you dragging around with you? Is it gold and silver? Is it your 401k? Is it your car, your house, your kids, your parents, your college? Is it your sports team or your hobbies? What are the ornaments that you're dragging around with you? God says, get rid of the ornaments if you want me. Now, he's not saying get rid of your life, but he's saying anything that you are cherishing as a God, you've got to get rid of. You've got to crucify it, kill it, dead. And Israel got it. When God says, I will make you happy without me, they said, that's a disastrous word. No, don't do that, God. We'll take your judgment, but we've got to have you. And they did get rid of all of their ornaments, and they kept them off from that time onward. It costs something to desire God. What would you really want? Blessing without God? Or have the presence of God with you always, knowing that that places you in a position of stricter judgment? Do you love God? Or do you merely love his blessings? J.I. Packer, in his wonderful book, Knowing God, the introduction says this: what were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set for ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? The eternal life that Jesus gives is the knowledge of God. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, more delight, more contentment than anything else? It is the knowledge of God. Jesus himself said, this is eternal life. that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is eternal life. The saddest thing in all the world is to be happy without God. What ornaments do you need to remove in order to meet your God? Well, in verses 7 through 11, we find out the most wonderful thing in all the world. The most wonderful thing in all the world is to meet with God. Look at verse 7. Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went up to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. Think of the picture. There's over 2 million people in this wilderness wandering, and they're all pitched tents, and there's a tent that's outside the area, and Moses would go out to that tent of meeting to meet with God, and when he did so, everyone would stand at the door of his tent and watch what Moses was doing. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. So when they saw this pillar standing at the entrance of the tent, Moses going in, they all worshiped at their own tent door. Thus, verse 11, the Lord used to speak with Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Most wonderful thing in all the world is to meet with God. Everyone participated at this tent of meeting. Not out there at the tent, but everybody was involved in the worship. They all stood outside when Moses went in and he started worshiping. They all started worshiping at their own tents. Everyone was involved. Man, woman, boy, girl, everyone participated. Moses in particular had direct communication with God. This phrase, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Of course, that's a figure of speech. No one has ever seen God. He doesn't have a face. But speaking face to face is a figure of speech denoting the closeness of direct communication, the intimacy, the fellowship, indeed the friendship that God had with Moses. The friendship. There's a booklet that's been very helpful to me from the time I was in college. It's a booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home by Robert Munger. In it, he describes the heart, the human heart, as having various rooms like the room of a house. And when you invite Jesus to take up residence in your life, he takes up residence in each of these rooms of your heart. And I know it's a rather lengthy description here, but I'm going to read it to you to describe how it is the most wonderful thing in all the world to meet with God, as he describes the living room. We moved next into the living room. This was a quiet, comfortable room with a warm atmosphere. I liked it. It had a fireplace, sofa, overstuffed chairs, a bookcase, an intimate atmosphere. Jesus also seemed pleased with it. He said, indeed, this is a delightful room. Let's come up here often. It's quiet and secluded, and we can have good talks and fellowship together. Well, naturally, as a young Christian, I was thrilled. I couldn't think of anything I'd rather do than have a few minutes alone with Christ in close companionship. He promised, I will be here every morning early. Meet me here, and we will start the day together. So, morning after morning, I would go downstairs to the living room. He would take a book of the Bible from the bookcase, open it, and we would read it together. He would unfold to me the wonder of God's saving truth recorded on its pages and make my heart sing as he shared all he had done for me and would be to me. Those times together were wonderful. Through the Bible and His Holy Spirit, He would talk to me. In prayer, I would respond, so our fellowship deepened in those quiet times of personal conversation. However, under the pressure of many responsibilities, little by little, this time began to be shortened. Why? I'm not sure. Somehow, I assumed I was just too busy to give special regular time to be with Christ. This was not a deliberate decision, you understand. It just seemed to happen that way. Eventually, not only was the period shortened, but I began to miss days now and then, such as during midterms or finals, Munger is writing for college students. Matters of urgency demanding my attention were continually crowding out the quiet times of conversation with Jesus. Often I would miss it 2 days in a row or even more. One morning, I recall rushing down the steps in a hurry to be on my way to an important appointment. As I passed the living room, the door was open. Glancing in, I saw a fire in the fireplace and Jesus sitting there. Suddenly, in dismay, it came to me. He's my guest. I invited him into my heart. He has come as my Savior and friend to live with me, yet here I am neglecting him. I stopped, turned, and hesitantly went in. With a downcast glance, I said, "Master, I'm sorry. Have you been here every morning?" "Yes," he said, "I told you I would be here to meet with you." I was even more ashamed. He had been faithful in spite of my faithlessness. I asked him to forgive me, and he did, as he always does when we acknowledge our failures and want to do the right thing. He said, The trouble is that you have been thinking of the quiet time of Bible study and prayer as a means for your own spiritual growth. This is true, but you have forgotten that this time means something to me also. Remember, I love you. At great cost, I have redeemed you. I value your fellowship. Just to have you look up into my face warms my heart. Don't neglect this hour, if only for my sake. Whether or not you want to be with me, remember, I want to be with you. I really love you. Munger notes, you know, the truth that Christ wants my fellowship, that he loves me, wants me to be with him, and waits for me, has done more to transform my quiet time with God than any other single fact. Don't let Christ wait alone in the living room of your heart, but every day find a time and place when, with the Word of God in prayer, you may be together with him. The most wonderful thing in all the world is to meet with God. Nothing's more important, by the way, especially for spiritual leadership. I just want to share with you a couple of verses about Jesus' own fellowship with the Father while he lived here on this earth. Think, for example, of Luke chapter 5, verse 16. He would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Luke 6, 12. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Mark 1, 35. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed, went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Mark 6, 46. After he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Luke 9, 28. About 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. Hebrews 5, 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. The most wonderful thing in all the world is to meet with God. Now, verses 12 through 23, the most amazing thing in all the world is the revelation of the glory of God. The revelation of the glory of God. Here, as I read these verses, verses 12 through 23, be on the lookout for three different prayer requests that Moses makes. And see if you can find them before I share them, okay? Three prayer requests that Moses makes. Exodus 33, 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. By the way, that my presence will go with you, that's you singular. My presence will go with you, Moses. It's not my presence will go with y'all or all y'all. It's I'm gonna have it go with you. Okay? And Moses said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known if I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct? I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Most amazing thing in all the world is the revelation of the glory of God. Let's look at these three prayer requests of Moses. First, Moses asks for something for himself in verses 12 and 13. He says, no, we can't have just an angel. We got to have you. In fact, I've got to have you with me. And here's his prayer request in verse 13. Show me now your ways so that I may know you in order to find your favor. Teach me your ways that I may know you in order to find your favor. Now, we're often taught about prayer, that prayer involves worship or adoration. It involves confession of sin. It involves thanksgiving. It involves praying for ourselves and for others, requests. Here's a request that doesn't exactly fit in all those categories, and I wonder when the last time was that we have asked the Lord to do this. Lord, teach me your ways so that I may know you in order that I might find favor in your sight. Teach me your ways so that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Moses is asking something for himself. He said, I don't want an angel. I want you to teach me your ways so that I might know you. You see, the intimacy of personal relationship, and that I might find favor in your sight. Have this intimate, wonderful relationship. And God has a very sweet answer to Moses' request here for himself. The answer is found right there in verse 14. God says, my presence will go with you. You singular, right? My presence will go with you, Moses. It's just like God had promised in Exodus 3, verse 12 at the burning bush. I will be with you, right? My presence will go with you. You know what Moses responds? Moses responds in verses 15 through 17 here. Moses responds, thank you for answering that prayer, but that's not good enough. It's not good enough for you to go just with me. How would your special people be your special people without you with us? See, you got to come with all of us. You can't just come with me. You got to come with all of us. We wouldn't be your special people if you don't come with us. You see, being God's special people is not defined ultimately by the land they live in. It's not defined by their wealth. It's not defined by the culture they possess. It's not even defined by their own personal righteousness or collective righteousness. They are only defined, according to Moses, and I think he's right, the people of God, God's special people, are defined by this. They are defined by whether or not God is with them. The presence of God is the only thing that makes the difference between being a people of God and not being a people of God. And so Moses' prayer is, how will it be that I, verse 16, how shall it be known that I've found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people? And did you know that God gives an even sweeter answer to this prayer? Look at verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. Now, I believe that God grants this request because he is pleased with Moses as an intercessor. Do you see what happens here in verse 17? He says, I will do this, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. That Moses is an intercessor, a go-between between the people and God. And this foreshadows the great intercessor with a capital I, Jesus Christ, who goes between God the Father and all of humanity. I want you to think about that for a moment. God the Father is well pleased with his son, far more well pleased with his son than he ever was with Moses, right? Think about it. At Jesus' baptism, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. At the transfiguration, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. It was predicted in Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. God the Father is well pleased with his Son. And God the Son, listen to this, God the Son, just like Moses loves his people, God the Son loves his own. Think of it in John chapter 13, just the night when he was betrayed before he went to his cross. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. And John writes this, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He is the intercessor between us and God the Father. And so in John 17, we have all these words. There's all these pronouns. I and you and me and us and them and all of this. Listen to it from the perspective of Jesus as the intercessor between us and God. Jesus prays, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus stands as the intercessor, capital I, between God the Father in all of his righteous holiness and everyone in the world. And he says, Jesus, now, not just Moses praying for Israel, Jesus prays, I in them and you in me, that they all may be one, that the world may know that you have sent me. I want them to see my glory that you have given me. Amazing. Now the third request is in verses 18 through 23. Moses has prayed for himself. That prayer request, teach me your ways that I may know you in order to find your favor. Second prayer request is, it's not enough for you to go with me. You have to go with us, and the Lord answers that. And now in verse 18, listen to this bold prayer of Moses. Please, show me your glory. Moses has no idea what he's asking for. He has no clue. And God actually answers it in a very sweet way. He says, okay, I'll give you a little bit of it. I'll give you my glory from the standpoint of my goodness, but it's going to be shielded. There's a sense in which he says, you can't see me in all of my glory, but there's a place where you'll stand on the rock. I'll cover you with my hand. Again, that's figurative language. I'm going to walk by and you're not going to see my face, but you'll see my back. You'll see a little bit of my glory. Shielded. That's how it always is with God and his outrighteous holiness, right? None of us can really look at God and live. God was not willing to allow Moses to gaze upon his glory. He wouldn't give the prophet a direct perception of his divine being. The reason was if Moses were to see a complete revelation of God, it would be so overwhelming that it would destroy him. So Moses, as a fallen, finite creature, could not see God and live. Now watch what happens in Exodus 34 when this actually happens. 34:5, the Lord descends in the cloud, proclaims the name of the Lord. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him, proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So God's revealing his goodness to Moses, and what he says is, the Lord, the covenant name of God, repeated, and then he says, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and then abounding in, and the Hebrew phrase here is chesed ve'emet. It means steadfast love, it means faithfulness, but another way of translating that would be full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And John picks up on that in John chapter 1. I'd invite you to just flip over real quickly to John chapter 1, verse 14, because now we're going to see how the glory of God can actually be fully seen, fully witnessed by human beings. How is it that in Moses it was only just the back parts, and now we can fully see the glory of God? John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. And John uses the same phrasing from Exodus 34. Full of chesed ve'emet, full of grace, full of truth. You want to see God's glory, you look to Jesus the Son, the great intercessor. In John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The only way we can see God is to gaze into the face of the God-man, Jesus Christ. The only way we can contemplate the glory of God is in the face and the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, I ask you today, when Moses prayed, show me your glory, and God says, the first two I'll answer fully. This last one, got to give you a partial on that one. Think about whether or not we are better off than Moses. Because now, in the person of Jesus, my dear brothers and sisters, the glory of God is fully revealed not just to a man, not just to a nation, but to whoever believes in Jesus. They now have a life with God and an experience of his glory in intimacy and wonder that will last forever. And that does not compare to any human happiness without God. Heavenly Father, we're in this moment in an awe of worship. We cannot comprehend these things fully. That you would send your Son to be our intercessor, so that we might be in Him and therefore in you and have a full disclosure of your glory in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to remove the ornaments from our lives, that nothing would matter like you. And tomorrow morning when we get up, would you bring the living room back to our minds and our hearts, that we would say, the most wonderful thing in all the world is to spend time with this God who has so loved us. By the merits of Jesus, we pray. Amen.